And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. We have spent the past 18 weeks in John 17. And so last week we brought our time in the upper room to an end. Surely it would have passed quickly for the disciples. And in the aftermath, as Jesus is arrested and betrayed, arrested, and crucified, one does wonder if they would wish that they could have spent more time with Jesus in those final hours. But God, in His mercy, ensured that generations of disciples would have the opportunity for more time, with the detail that was recorded for us beginning all the way back in chapter 13. But it is time this morning to follow Jesus out of the upper room to the cross. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 1 to 11 of John chapter 18. I remind you that this is God's word, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And so let us give our attention to its reading. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue our story this morning, the journey with John in the gospel that he has written for us. This journey that will take us through the crucifixion and to the resurrection of our Savior. Here is what we want to understand as we move through these next sections. Jesus came to die. This is the very reason Jesus came from heaven to earth. And I mean that in every possible way. This was the very reason for which the Father had sent him. This was the purpose of his incarnation, the reason for his sinless life. It was the reason that he left the upper room. Jesus came to die. J. Gresham Machen, he writes the following, "The birth of Jesus was important not in itself, but because it made possible his death." Jesus came into the world to die, and it is to his death that the sinner turns when he seeks salvation for his soul. The whole Bible centers on the story of the death of Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to it. The New Testament looks back upon it. And the truly biblical preacher of the gospel says always with Paul, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Jesus came to die. He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Jesus came
to die.
So important, so essential is this reality that the author of our gospel, John the Apostle, focuses our attention painstakingly on every movement that Jesus makes from this point on to show us that nothing happens by accident. That Jesus is not some unwitting victim of circumstances. He came to die. Some time ago, we considered Christ's active obedience. Remember, that is the active obedience by which he was faithful to obey every aspect of God's law, that he was without sin in thought, in word, and in deed, that there was nothing he ever did or nothing he ever didn't do that would be charged against him. No, he came and accomplished the work that was given to him to do, John 17 and verse 4. But remember that the work the Father had sent the Son to do was not only his sinless obedience to the law in every detail. There's also what we call the passive obedience of Christ. His paying the penalty for our breaking God's law. And that culminates upon the cross. Every step of his life leading to his death was part of his passive obedience, for Jesus willingly suffered for his people. This is front and center through the whole of the next two chapters. And in the verses before us, we see a crucial element that we must get right: the willingness of Jesus. You see, it is often said that Jesus was, in fact, a victim. And indeed, he was a victim in one sense. The term victim comes from a Latin word that refers to something offered up as a religious sacrifice. In this sense, of course, Jesus was a victim. He was an offering up for our sins. But this is not how the term victim is used nowadays. When people say that Jesus was a victim, they mean that he was tricked or duped by the powers that are outside of his own control. He was a victim of empire. He was a victim of a crooked legal system. He was a victim of worldly-minded religious leaders. But this would be to neglect Jesus' own words. John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." In our passage this morning, we see the willingness of Jesus. Willingly betrayed, willingly arrested, willingly sacrificed. Everything goes according to plan. Let's look together at our text. I encourage you to have your Bibles open before you. The outline is there before you in your bulletin if you want to use that as a helpful way to follow along. But note how Christ is willingly betrayed. And note first the place where he goes in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now it is worth noting here that this is not the first time this pathway has been taken. He crossed the Kidron Valley, walking steps that had been walked before him. For all the way back in the Old Testament, when Absalom had betrayed King David, we read in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 23, "And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness." Jesus passes the brook Kidron. And make no mistake, though he brings his disciples to the garden, it is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is passing into the wilderness. He is passing into the wilderness. It is there he will wrestle in prayer. It is there he will say, "Not my will, but your will be done." It is there that he will be arrested and taken away for his execution. The intention of John in pointing out the place seems clear, to show that Christ went to death willingly. As he tells this story, John wants us to see that Jesus hid from no one. Think about where he went. Look at verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. He came into the place which he knew was well known to Judas. Judas, the very one whom he had said, go and do what you're going to do quickly. The very one into whom Satan had entered, and Jesus knew it. Jesus knew that Judas would easily find the place. John Calvin writes in his commentary, he says, why did he do this but to present himself of his own accord to the traitor and to the enemies? Nor was he led astray by forgetfulness or heedlessness, for he knew beforehand all that was to happen. John afterwards mentions also that he went forward to meet them. He therefore suffered death, not by constraint, but willingly, that he might be a voluntary sacrifice. For without obedience, atonement would not have been obtained for us. Had Jesus been led away, kicking and screaming, pleading for his life, demanding that he was sinless and that he shouldn't die, it would be against everything that the Father had sent him to do. What hope would we have? What comfort could we find in a Savior who was thrust forward against his own will? No, Jesus went to the place willingly. Further, he was willingly found. In verse 3 we read, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. There Judas shows up with a small army ready to take Jesus, perhaps expecting there's going to be a fight. It's not surprising that he didn't get it, that he didn't understand. But before we're too hard on Judas, although he is the one that betrays, Peter will also miss the point. We'll come to that in time. Jesus had said to him, remember, Satan enters into Judas, and Jesus says, what you are going to do, do quickly. And quickly he has done it. In the short space of time, Judas has made arrangements and gathered the band of soldiers along with the officers from the Jewish court. Jesus entered into the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane is not without significance. For in the Garden of Eden, sin began. There the curse was pronounced. There the Redeemer was promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And therefore it is in a garden that the promised seed enters to face the old serpent. The first Adam had everything that was pleasant in the Garden of Eden and yet fell. The second Adam had everything that was painful and trying in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was a glorious conqueror. Judas knew where to find Jesus. We can say that Judas' actions served to aggravate his own sin. He to whom much is given, much is required. That he would betray his master, notwithstanding the intimate acquaintance that he had with him. That he would make use of his familiarity with Jesus as giving him an opportunity for betraying him. Surely this all would add to his wickedness, and later would add to his grief. Matthew Henry notes another reason why this is important here. That is, that Jesus is willingly found. He says this to magnify the love of Christ. That though he knew where the traitor would seek him, there he went to be found by him. Now that he knew his hour was come, and thus he showed himself willing to suffer and die for us. What he did was not by constraint, but by consent. Jesus was willingly found. He knew all that would happen. Right, look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Jesus knew all that would happen. This sentence shows that Jesus had perfect foreknowledge of everything that was going to take place. Never was there a more willing, a more deliberate, a more voluntary sufferer than our Savior. Jesus willingly is found. Jesus willingly is betrayed. Jesus will go to the cross willingly. But before that, of course, he must be arrested. Note that Jesus asks them there at the end of verse 4, "Whom do you seek?" The question itself is very straightforward. The Greek construction is a very simple question. It's not an insistent question. It's an inquisitive question. Whom do you seek? What are you doing here? Of course, Jesus knows, but Jesus gives them the chance. Whom do you seek? They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." It's a bit odd, isn't it? That Jesus asked them, he is Jesus of Nazareth, and he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, and they give the answer. Do they not recognize him? He's right there in front of him. Perhaps this is a case like in 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember there when Elisha prayed that the Lord would strike the people with blindness so that they couldn't find him. Or maybe this is exactly what Isaiah 53 says in Isaiah 53 in verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a dry root out of ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him." Was it because Jesus was just average looking, normal, blended in with the crowd? Perhaps that's the case. But whatever is the reason, Jesus says to them, "I am he." Now, to add to the kind of oddness here of them not recognizing him, Judas was there. Surely he would have known. Maybe he was shocked that Jesus had met them rather than having to find him. Maybe he expected that the Savior would be hiding out in the corner of the garden. Regardless, Jesus responds, "I am he." In the Greek, it's actually just the phrase, "ego eimi." We've seen this phrase many times in the Gospel of John. It is, "I am." It's that glorious name whereby God made himself known to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and verse 14, when Moses says, "Who will I say has sent me?" And God says, "I am have sent you. I am who I am." And remember how Jesus said in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Well, the ESV adds the "I am he," mostly just to make it a full sentence. But I think it's actually Jesus' claim to divinity here. And this is why, in verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. There was something in the words of the Savior, something in the answer that knocked them down, that drew them back. Not of their own accord. They were there. They were soldiers. They were ready to take the man. But when he said, "I am," they fell. These are the same words that Jesus uttered many times in the Gospel of John, but elsewhere as well. Remember when his disciples see him walking on the sea and are terrified, and they say it is a ghost. But Jesus says, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." Well, here we see there is great terror, and for good reason. Think of what Jesus could have done in this moment. When he struck them down with just a word, he could have struck them dead. When he spoke and they fell to the ground, he could have spoken them straight to hell and have sent them like Korah's company who rebelled against Moses in Numbers chapter 11. And striking them down and no more, as one commentator put it so well, he gave them both a call to repent and an opportunity to repent. Augustine adds, "What will he do when he shall come to judge, seeing he did this when he came to be judged?" And so he asked them again, whom do you seek? There's a repeat as Jesus continues to expose himself to them. The same question is asked and the same answer is given, first by them and then by Jesus. But there is a difference here. In the first instance, Jesus merely says to them, whom do you seek? But here we are told he asked them. And it's actually a much stronger word in the Greek. It can be translated as demanding an answer. This is no formality or respectful inquiry. Jesus has become the interrogator. He wants them to know who he is. He wants them to own what it is they've come to do, because he knows that his hour has come. One commentator puts it this way. He says, he seems to come yet closer to their consciences. Do you not know whom you seek? Are you not aware that you are in error and you will meddle? And will you meddle with your match? Have you not had enough of it? Will you try the other struggle? Did ever any harden his heart against God and prosper? Jesus asks, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. It's more than just a throwaway line, isn't it? Jesus adds a demand to his answer. It is true that Jesus calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. Yet he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he will wisely time the crosses that we bear. And here he delivers his disciples out of this moment. Let these men go. So much is Jesus in control of this moment. So much is he the one who goes willingly, that we see that he is in fact fulfilling his own word. In verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. This was in the midst of his prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus said in verse 2, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And indeed, that the scripture might be fulfilled and that Jesus' words would be fulfilled is evidence further that our Savior is the one who speaks to us in his word. J.C. Ryle writes, he says, the tender thoughtfulness of our Lord for his weak disciples is strikingly shown in this sentence. Even at this trying moment, he thought more of others than of himself. Christ's protecting power over all his believing people is plainly taught in this passage. For indeed, we might be tempted to wonder if Jesus' prayer had to do, if Jesus' prayer and his words had to do with their salvation or their physical safety. There's no reason to wonder, though, for Jesus preserves his disciples both in this life and in the life to come. Jesus is willingly betrayed. Jesus is willingly arrested. Jesus is willingly sacrificed. Look with me as we come to the end of our study and our final point. It begins there in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Interestingly, this event is recorded for us in all four Gospels. But John is the only one who gives the name of Peter as the one who strikes and of Malchus as the one who was struck. Peter acted hastily, much like he acts throughout the Gospels, impulsive, earnest, zealous, perhaps inconsiderate of consequences. His master was in danger and he wanted to prevent it. And make no mistake, I don't think he was aiming at Malchus's ear. He was ready to take his stand with Jesus, to fight, even to kill. Perhaps the heat of the moment, or his usual labor as a fisherman, left him less than skilled with the sword. After all, they had only just, in the other Gospels, sort of counted up the swords that they had, and they only had two. What a mercy it was to him, though, Peter's error here is grave on several levels. Perhaps greatest is the fact that Jesus must die. He came to die. But further, as Jesus will make clear, even before Pontius Pilate, toward the end of the chapter, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. My kingdom is not from the world. As I said, this is recorded in all four Gospels, and in the Gospel of Luke, we actually read that Jesus rebukes Peter and takes the ear off the ground and places it back on Malchus's head and heals him. In John's Gospel, Jesus simply rebukes Peter. Put your sword into its sheath. You see, Peter still did not understand. He had been told a number of times that Jesus came to die. Of all the people that should get what is happening at this moment, it would be the disciples. But they don't. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter makes that wonderful statement that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus began to teach them that he would go and suffer and die. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 22, we read that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, that is to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And that's that moment where Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. For this is why Jesus came from heaven to earth to suffer and to die. Peter's response was an understandable one. For worldly power and ease is always preferable in our minds. The church must always be reminded to put the sword away when it comes to earthly power and ambition. There is a sword that we are to use, that two-edged sword of the Word of God, that can pierce the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. Like Peter, when the church seeks worldly power through worldly means, it uses the sword often in a sloppy way. But Jesus will not be deterred. He has come to die. He makes his intentions clear at the very end of our passage. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter, in all of his desire to stop the arrest of his Savior, is actually opposing God. For the cup of God's wrath is a symbol of divine judgment throughout the Scriptures. It underscores the seriousness of sin, the necessity of repentance, and the ultimate triumph of God's justice. Psalm 75, in which we sang, the cup of God's wrath is described as being in the hand of the Lord and is poured out upon the wicked. In Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16, we read, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Isaiah 51 and verse 22, thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. The cup of wrath is to be poured out. This is clear throughout Scripture. It is because this is what sin deserves. It deserves the full and final wrath of God. And yet that is what makes this moment in John's Gospel so significant. For Jesus knows everything that's going to happen. And as terrible as the crucifixion itself would be, it is not the worst that Jesus would face. For he would drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. He would drink it all the way down. Even in the Old Testament, when God's people have swerved away from the Lord, as we read in 1 and 2 Kings, and as we're working through Lamentations, there is this sense in which God pulls back and doesn't pour out the cup fully and finally. And yet Jesus would not have the cup pulled back. He has come to die. He has come to drink the wrath of God down to the dregs. Jesus was not an unwilling victim. There are many reasons why we must get this right. As I said at the beginning, many wrongly think of Christ as merely a victim of human injustice, a martyr who suffered tragically and unnecessarily. It is sometimes lamented that the justice system was such that Jesus could not be given a fair trial. And they will argue that this should transform Christianity in this world, as though it will dictate certain political allegiances and goals. Not only is this dangerous, using Christ's death for any end besides redemption, but it's to neglect the very purpose behind the cross. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ was no mere victim of unjust men when he hung on the cross. Though murdered unjustly by men whose intentions were only evil, Christ died willingly. And the truth is that his death was God's plan. Not plan B, it was his plan. It was the key to God's eternal plan of redemption. Far from being an unnecessary tragedy, the death of Christ then is a glorious victory. For he doesn't remain on the cross. He doesn't remain in the ground. But he is raised up on the third day. He is crucified for our transgressions and raised up for our justification. And understanding that Jesus goes through all of this willingly is a reminder to us of God's great love for his people, of Christ's willingness to suffer for our sins, the demonstration of his love, and ultimately, the assurance of our salvation. For if we read in the Gospels that Jesus is a victim of circumstance, that Jesus had no choice in the matter, how can we find assurance for our salvation? No one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. Christ's willing sacrifice demonstrates his authority over death and sin, assuring us of the efficacy of his sacrifice and the promise of eternal life for those who trust in him. Let's pray.